Buddy Sean, if you left that verse for me to lead, we're out of luck. Not going to happen this morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to spend all of our time today. Really important that you open a Bible to Luke chapter 7 as we read together there and spend all of our time right in that particular passage this morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. If you're visiting with our church family, welcome. We're happy that you're with us today. And if you're joining us via live stream this morning, from Tampa Bay or from some other part of the United States, we welcome you. Thank you for being a part of our assembly as well. Hope everybody has had a wonderful week. We are ensconced in the holiday season, and some of you are going to be traveling, and others of us have family that's traveling to us, but we hope for everybody that this will be a really enjoyable 2-3 week period of time as we get into the holidays. But glad that we can be together on the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is always the very best day of the week. Glad that we can be together with our church family today. You know, our theme this year has been 2020 vision. Now I see. And I want to ask the question this morning, do you see what I see? That's a tough question. It's difficult, isn't it, to see through the eyes of others, to see from the perspective of others. I mean, for example, what does the world look like to a toddler? It seems to me that a toddler must believe that they live in a world of giants, that everybody in their world is just a giant. That's why so often with the little kids in our church, when I'm talking to them, I'll get down on my knees or I'll bend down or squat down, because it just seems like they must feel like they're overwhelmed by people who are so tall. At the other end of the spectrum, what does the world look like to somebody like Kerry Keenan? That if you're as tall as Kerry Keenan, what does the world look like? Well, we're not left to wonder about that. Last time Kerry was in New York City, he was walking down the street and he took a picture of what the city looked like. There, I mean, it's a different perspective than most of us are ever going to have. It's hard, isn't it, to see through the eyes of others. If you grew up in the city, it's very difficult to understand what it's like to grow up on a farm and to raise crops and to deal with that on a day-by-day basis. If you watch the Indianapolis 500 this year, what would that be like? It's certainly different from me watching it from my living room than it is from the cockpit of a race car going 200 miles an hour. Our perspectives about that would be entirely different. And if you watched the pregame to the Indy 500 this year, you would have seen the Air Force Thunderbirds fly over. And I will tell you again that looking at that from my recliner in my den is much different than if you were actually flying one of those machines, going over 500 miles an hour and separated by only a few feet from each other. Our perspective, how we see that, would be entirely different. Even something as simple as the country in which we have been born and grown up. If you grew up in the West, in a developed country like the United States, it is very difficult for us to imagine what it would have been like to grow up in a third world nation. But here's the question, ladies and gentlemen. The question is, what about God's perspective? The question really is, how does the Lord see you and see me? Now, we have some answers to that are given us in the Bible. For example, Solomon said that the Lord is watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both the evil and the good. And that's really not designed to be a foreboding thing, as though he's big brother looking over your shoulder. It's the idea that he's watching because he cares about us. In fact, David would say this. He would say, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be." God didn't need an ultrasound to see us and know us. And in fact, it's implied here that there is nothing that you've gone through in 2020 that's been unknown by God. Every hardship you face, every sacrifice you make, every burden you bear, this verse seems to imply that God is aware of all of that. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 16, there is a story that we really don't have time to look at this morning, but you'll be familiar with it because you're good Bible students. It's a story of Hagar and her son Ishmael. And she is fleeing from the presence of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And she finds herself in the desert and she is absolutely alone and she is destitute. But an angel comes to her and says, "God is going to bless you." And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." Now in Hebrew, it is Yahweh Rai. But it's the God who sees me. And the point of it is that no matter where she was, desperate and alone, she really wasn't desperate and alone. When we think God doesn't see us, he does. And when we don't see God, He sees us. And you understand that if you're a parent, don't you? I mean, I remember when Heather graduated from the school down the street, that it was a sea of black gowns and black caps, but I didn't have any trouble at all finding my daughter, because that's what father does when he loves his kids. He sees them. And if you want to know how God sees you, then you just look at some of the stories about Jesus and the gospel narratives. Because what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And the point that I would like for us to make, at least as we begin this morning, is this, that Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. And so it's not just that God looks down from heaven and sees one mass of humanity. He sees us individually. He sees you and he sees me. Now, nowhere is that made more clear than in the book of Luke chapter 7. And so I want you to read with me. We're going to read a lot this morning in Luke 7. But in Luke 7, what you have really is kind of a prism. And every time you turn the prism just a little bit in the book of Luke chapter 7, you see a different story and you see different things that God sees about us. And so in Luke 7, as so often in Luke's narrative, there's just one story after another. They kind of come in rapid succession. But in Luke 7, each of them are designed to say, you know, here's the way God sees you. And I want us to think about that this morning, if we can. Now, Luke 7 begins with a story about a Roman centurion. About a Roman centurion. Now, a Roman centurion would have been an impressive man. He was an influential man, a powerful man. But the story in Luke chapter 7 reminds us that you can be an extremely strong person, but you can have a point of weakness, particularly if it involves someone that you love and care about. And so here's a case where there is a powerful man, an influential man, an impressive man, but there is somebody that he cares about who is hurting and in fact is sick, and this powerful man is helpless to do anything about it at all. And so Luke 7, beginning in verse 1, begins this way. When he concluded all these sayings, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, when he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, or as they would say in Palestine today or in Israel today, Capernaum. He entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and was ready to die. Now, the rest of the story, if we may just paraphrase very quickly, is that the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to go to Jesus and intervene on his behalf, which they did. And when they came to Jesus, they said, look, we would really like for you to do this because this centurion is a good man. He loves the Jewish people, and he's built us a synagogue. The Jews would have called him a God believer. He was not a proselyte by this point, but he was a God believer. And so he's done these kind things on behalf of the Jews. And so the elders of the Jews say, could you please do this? And Jesus says, let's go. Let's go to his house. And again, if we can paraphrase, before he gets there, the centurion begins to think about the fact he gets word that Jesus is coming to his house. And he knows that if Jesus enters his house, he's going to be unclean. And so he sends a messenger and he says, look, I'm not worthy if you'd come to my house. Don't do that. But he said, I'm a man of authority, you're a man of authority, and I know that if you just say the word, my servant can be healed. And you've got that famous statement, you know, that Jesus says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so, word gets back to them, to the group, that the man is healed before Jesus ever gets there. Now, here's the point that I want to make about that, is that Jesus sees you when you're desperate. He sees you when you're desperate. And he not only sees, but he has compassion. He not only sees, but he wants to do something about what he sees. That's an important point. Several years ago, there was a major league umpire. His name was John Tumpain. And he was, and his crew were in Pittsburgh. And he was crossing. He was crossing the Roberto Clemente Bridge over the Allegheny River. And he saw a woman get out of her car and climb over the rail. And she was going to jump off of that bridge to her death. And he stopped and he got out and he grabbed hold of her and he held her until EMS could get there, until she could find some help. He saved her life. Now, it's interesting because we usually don't think of umpires in that light. We think about an umpire and somebody you argue with. It's somebody that is a rule enforcer. And maybe that's the way you've seen God. Maybe you've just seen God as somebody who enforces rules and you want to argue with from time to time. But what we see in this gentleman was another side of that. He showed himself to have another side. And today, I would just say to you that in 2020, when so many individuals are in fact desperate, when there is so much mental stress, given what we have gone through in 2020, when so many people in many ways find themselves at the end of their rope, and it may be mentally or economically or relationally, it may be because of grieving, of a loss of a loved one in 2020, the fact of the matter is that the God you need to see him as more than just a rule enforcer, more than just someone you would argue with, but someone who sees you when you're desperate and cares about that. But also, he sees people when they're grieving. And that's the second story in Luke chapter 7. And so we want to look at that very quickly, if we may. In Luke chapter 7, the second story says that as Jesus was going to the centurion's house, they came to a village that is called Nain, N-A-I-N. Nain is a word which means pleasant, but there was nothing pleasant in Nain that day, because in this little village of Nain, there is a woman there. She is a widow. And now her only son has died. And so a funeral is taking place, and the funeral procession is marching to the outskirts of town. And it's interesting that you've got two groups who are about to meet. On the one hand, you've got a group that would have been very excited, very happy, because they've heard that the centurion's son has been healed. And so they would be excited about that, the healing that took place and the power that Jesus exhibited in that. So they'd be excited about that. The other group was a group that was grieving, that was sad, because this woman that evidently they knew and they cared about and they loved, not only was she a widow, but now she had lost her only son. And so now these two groups, one happy and one sad, are going to converge. This poor woman was mourning the loss of a son. She's a widow who's lost her husband. She's a mom who's lost her boy. The grief must have been absolutely unimaginable. And so what would happen when the two groups met? Well, here's what the text says in Luke 7, and beginning of verse 13, that when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. I don't want you to miss that. That when Jesus saw him, he immediately could deduce what's going on here. And his heart, the text says, overflowed with compassion. I want you to notice a couple of things here. The first is that the Lord saw her. The Lord saw her. The world is concerned about the crowd. Jesus is concerned about the one. There was a crowd, but Jesus saw one. And secondly, here's the rest of the story. If you don't have a Bible, read it with me on the screen. His heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." And he went up and he touched the coffin where they were carrying the young man on. And the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. One of the most interesting statements in the New Testament is that Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's interesting that every funeral Jesus attended in the Gospels, he raised the dead. The person that was dead was brought back to life. And this is no exception. And he gives the boy back to his mom. What a powerful picture, ladies and gentlemen, of what Jesus can do. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. That Jesus does this work of resurrection every time someone is baptized. Every time someone is baptized, an individual who is dead is now alive. And Jesus gives him back, not to his mom, but he gives him back to his father. So Jesus sees when we are grieving. Well, those first two are easy. We read those first two stories and we say, well, of course, that's what Jesus does. Everybody gets that. The third story is a little more challenging. And it teaches us that Jesus sees when we doubt. Jesus sees when we doubt. Now, here's the narrative. If you don't have a Bible, take a look at the screen. If you have your Bible open, read with me beginning in verse number 18. Here's what the text says. The disciples of John the Baptizer told John about everything Jesus was doing. Now, that's important because they tell John what Jesus is doing. He has healed a centurion's son. and he is raised from the dead, a grieving mom. And so they go back to John the Baptizer and say, hey, this is what your cousin is doing. And John called two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Now, they didn't know what we expect him to say. I mean, I would expect the disciples of John told John about everything Jesus was doing. And John responded and said, this is all evidence that, in fact, my cousin is the Messiah, and I'm grateful that I could have been his forerunner. That isn't what happens at all. Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Now, that's amazing. Because John, the baptizer, was the first person to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who baptized Jesus. And when he baptized him, he heard the very voice of God validate who Jesus was, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God descend on Jesus. And so that he would ask that question is amazing. How could he possibly doubt? Well, when we taught the Gospel of Luke this summer, and we came to Luke 7, we kind of put it on fast forward to go through this chapter, but we did pause long enough to say, I think there were two reasons for John's doubt. One was because John's circumstances were bad. His circumstances were difficult. Now, you know what his circumstance was. King Herod has decided that he wanted his brother's wife for himself. And so he stole his sister-in-law for himself. He was living in an adulterous situation. John the Baptizer had the courage to point that out to him and say, it is not lawful for you to have him. And the thanks he got for that was that he was thrown into prison and he's rotting now in jail. And so his circumstance is difficult. Disaster, disease, death, that unholy triumvirate has caused a lot of Christians to have their faith shaken. But the second thing is that Jesus' methods were inexplicable. I mean, John was the one who had said about Jesus, you know what? After me, there's going to come one, and he is more powerful than I am. And he said, here's what he will do. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. But Jesus wasn't raining down fire on sinners. Jesus was having dinner with sinners. And two, he had just helped a centurion's servant and a widow's son that he didn't even know. And he'd helped both of them. And his own cousin is rotting in jail. And he hadn't done anything to deliver him. And so, John asked the question. What does Jesus do with that? Well, you know. Jesus answered and said, go tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the point of that is that all of those things were things that in particular Isaiah had said Messiah would do to confirm his messiahship. And so he said, go tell them what you see and hear, that everything that was prophesied, that's what I'm doing. John knows. In many ways, John the Baptizer is where, you remember the dad of the boy who was demon-possessed? And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, help my... And Jesus said, wait a minute, if I can do anything. He said, can you believe? All things are possible to the one who believes. And remember the dad said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's where John is. That's where we are sometimes. We have to remember, in spite of our circumstances, just exactly what Jesus said. Remember the prophecies he's fulfilled, the miracles he performed, the positive changes he brought about in people's lives. Remember that he rose from the dead and that he lives to make intercession. Before we leave this point, may I just make the observation, the Christian faith is not believing in the absence of evidence. It's not blind faith. It's believing in the presence of evidence. Jesus sees you when you doubt. But then, in Luke 7, it gets a little more challenging. Because next, Jesus sees you when you're playing games. So now it really does get challenging in the narrative, doesn't it? He sees you when you're playing games. So if you have your Bible, I want you to read in the beginning of verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, take a look at the screen and we'll put the words here. Let's read together. Jesus says, "To what can I compare the people of this generation?" Jesus asked. "How can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs, you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you did not weep.'" Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It seems odd to us, particularly in the context. But here's what Jesus is saying. Look what he says. "To whom shall I compare? To what can I compare the people of this generation?" He's just been talking about John the Baptizer. And he said, "Why didn't you believe in John? John was a prophet. Why didn't you believe in him?" He said, what can I compare you to? And he uses two illustrations. He said, they are like children playing a game. And the game is wedding and the game is funeral. Why would he choose those two? Well, because those were two of the major social events that occurred in that day and time. Our kids, sometimes when they were little, played church. But kids in the first century, because these were major social occasions, would have played wedding and they would have played funeral. And Jesus uses that as an example of the religious leaders of his day. And he says to the religious leaders of his day, "You're playing games. You're playing games." The problem was that Jesus would not dance to their tune. And so when they went to the other extreme and they were life-threatening and foreboding like a funeral, Jesus wasn't afraid of them. And so on the one hand, with the wedding, he wouldn't dance to their tune. And on the other hand, at the funeral, he wasn't afraid of what they could do to him. And so he says, you're playing games. You know, it's interesting because the religious leaders, they knew the scriptures. There was no question about that. But they played games with the scriptures. They knew the very hard questions to ask other people. They knew how to put Jesus on the spot, but they would not look at themselves honestly in light of scripture. And so they were playing games with matters of eternal life and death. Because Jesus sees when you're playing games. Now, I want you to put a little hook there, all right? Drive a little peg there. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. But I want to go now to the last story in Luke 7, because it ties with this just a little bit, as we'll see in a minute. And this is the longest section of Luke 7. And what it really teaches us is that that Jesus sees you when you are broken. Jesus sees you when you are broken. And so, you know, this chapter begins with Jesus seeing us, and we're really glad that he does. And then it evolves into difficult circumstances of doubt and playing games. But now it's going to end on this note of God seeing us when we are broken. I want to give you a little bit of context here. So in Luke 7, and beginning in verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. Jesus oftentimes was very, very hard on the Pharisees. And sometimes he was just brutally honest with them. But he also loved the Pharisees. There were some Pharisees that plotted to kill him. And maybe Simon was of that ilk. This Pharisee's name, we'll learn later, was Simon in the story. And maybe Simon was of that ilk. We don't know. We're never told. But maybe Simon was one of those who was really going to plot to kill him. And so he was pretending to be kind. But there were other Pharisees, like Nicodemus, that were open-minded and genuinely wanting to learn from him. And maybe Simon was like that. I hope that's the case. I hope that on this occasion, I hope that Simon was genuine and curious and open-minded and willing to learn, and not just, if we may tie it back to what we just said, and not just playing games with Jesus. Maybe before we leave that point, we ought to just ask, you ever play games with God? Do you ever play games with God? Have you ever gone to church just enough to keep your family or maybe the elders off your back? Have you ever learned just enough Bible to be dangerous, to be able to talk a really good game but really not live the Bible at all? You know, part of the things that we learn in Luke 7 is that there's a time to stop playing games with God. There's a time to realize, okay, I need to be the teenager that I really should be, or the single adult that I should be, or the parent, or the husband, or the wife, or the friend that I should be. But that's not the end of this story at all. Because when Jesus goes into the home of Simon the Pharisee and he reclines at the table, that's not the end of the story. The story is just about to get good. Because there is an uninvited guest that evidently hears that Jesus is in the house, and they crash the party. And so here is this woman who comes now, and she comes into the group. And she's not playing games at all. This is deadly serious to her because she has had a very difficult life. Here's what the text says. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed his feet, and poured perfume on them. Now, there's some really interesting little details that are given in this story. I mean, it begins by just saying, let's be honest. It says, you know, Luke is just saying, look, let's be honest with what we're dealing with here. She's lived a sinful life. We don't know what it was. There's conjecture. If you read about this passage, people are going to say, well, this woman was probably a prostitute. She was immoral, but it's not said. We don't know that. She just lived a sinful life. And I would just say to you that before we all look down our collective noses at her, probably we ought to realize that most all of us have lived a sinful life. And while we're talking about what the Lord sees, he sees all the ugly stuff too. If you do a shady business deal, he sees it. You click on a porn site, he sees it. You lie, you gossip, he sees it. You cheat on a test at school, he sees it. Adam and Eve tried to hide, Jonah tried to run, but you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. This woman had lived a sinful life. But now the difference between this woman and the religious leaders, they were playing games with God. He sees you when you're playing games. But this woman is not playing games at all. She is broken. She is absolutely broken. In fact, the text says that she is weeping. Now, she's not just she's not just quietly crying and dabbing her eyes here a little. That's not what's going on here. This woman is weeping. This is just an inconsolable, uncontrollable weeping. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder, what was it that she heard Jesus say, teach, emphasize? What was it that Jesus was saying that moved her that way? That just broke her down? Where without any pretense or embarrassment, she is just broken and grieving. What was it that Jesus said or taught or emphasized? I don't know. Maybe he was talking about how God is a good shepherd. And a good shepherd will leave 99 sheep if they have one that is lost. And maybe she realized she's the one. She's the one, and that God was searching for her right then at that moment. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe Jesus was telling the story of the prodigal son, but maybe he told it this time as a prodigal daughter. And it was a daughter who had defied her parents and embarrassed her mom and dad. But that her father received her back, and she realized that she was that one. I don't know what she heard, but it moved her in a profound way, just like the voice of God ought to move us. So she is just broken. Broken. But you know, the text says that she's down at Jesus' feet. And evidently she's got them corralled or holding them, and she's crying, her tears are falling on her feet, and she doesn't have anything to wipe them with, so she takes her hair and she begins to wipe. Here's the point. What an incredibly awkward situation that was. You can imagine that everybody in that house is looking at that and thinking, this is one of the most awkward things I've ever witnessed in my entire life. And finally, Simon, he can't stand it anymore. He just can't take this anymore. He is absolutely thoroughly disgusted with this. And so when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. He would know that she is a sinner. Now, it's really important to note here that he said this to himself. He didn't have the courage to say this out loud because he no doubt has heard that sometimes you say things out loud to Jesus and it didn't work out well for you. So he says this to himself. Here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus does know what kind of woman she is, but Simon doesn't know what kind of Savior Jesus is. And so, Jesus knows what he's thinking, and he says, Simon, I've got something I'd like to say to you. And Simon says, well, say it. And he said, all right. He said, well, there were two men. And he said, They both owed a certain creditor significant sums of money. One man owed him a year and a half wage. And another man owed him a month and a half wage. Now Jesus said it's 500 denarii and 50, which would be about equivalent to a year and a half versus a month and a half. And Jesus said neither one of them had any money. And the creditor, moved with compassion, forgave the debt of both. Which one of them do you think might love the forgiving creditor the most? And Simon said, well, the one that he forgave the larger debt. And Jesus said, that's right. I came to your house. You haven't done any act of hospitality toward me whatsoever. I mean, you didn't even do the ritual of having your household servant wash my feet. But this woman has with her tears because she's broken. He tells this story, and it's interesting that Jesus answered his thoughts. So he understood exactly what he was saying. But then, I want you to notice in verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? You see, we've been talking about what Jesus sees. But Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, he was aware, Simon was aware that somebody was there, but the point is, he didn't see her. He was aware this woman was there. He was upset about that. He was disgusted by that. Her very presence disgusted him. So he knew she was there, but he didn't see her. Could there ever be, ladies and gentlemen, could there ever be a little Simon the Pharisee in us? I mean, have you ever judged somebody by the color of their skin? Have you ever judged somebody by the nation of their birth? Have you ever judged somebody by the car that they drive or the clothes that they wear? Have you ever judged somebody based on the region of the United States from which they are from? Have you ever judged somebody by the political party with which they are affiliated? See, Simon knew she was there, but he didn't see her. He didn't see her the way Jesus did. Simon saw a problem. Jesus saw a person. Simon saw a nuisance. Jesus saw a need. Simon saw a situation to avoid. Jesus saw an opportunity to be of help. Simon saw weakness. Jesus saw faith. And here's the point. Just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we talked about Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. And we said, you know, we are to be the lights in our world. And we made the observation that our world usually is composed of about four groups of people. Friends, neighbors, our family, whether it's physical family or church family, and our coworkers. That probably about 95% of our interactions are involved with those four groups. I will guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen, that among your friends, among your neighbors, among your physical family, your church family, and among your coworkers, I will guarantee you this morning that in every one of those groups, that there are people today who are feeling desperate, just like the centurion, and who are grieving, just like the mother who had lost her son, and who are doubting, just like John the Baptizer, and who are playing games with God, just like the religious leaders, and who are broken, just like this sinful woman who needed to find the Savior. You see, I think Luke 7 is begging us to ask, how do we see people? I mean, how do you see the little kids? The little kids you see playing in your neighborhood. How do you, these little kids that on occasion come up on this in this pulpit area after our services and just like ants crawling on each other. How do you see these little kids? How do you see that lonely widow or widower in your neighborhood that you see walking out to the mailbox and you know that they are lonely and they're begging that there is a piece of mail in there that will be a connection, a tie with somebody? How do you see somebody who is physically disabled? How do you see somebody who is mentally challenged? How do you see somebody that you know is caught in a web of sin? How do you see in the most simple things a person that serves you in a restaurant or a store? You see, God sees every one of them as made in His image, and as somebody for whom Jesus Christ died. The question is, do we see others as Jesus sees them? You know, over the past several years in our church family, we've invited multiple preachers. We call it our senior preachers tour. We've invited several preachers who have been preaching for at least 50 years to come and speak to us. Well, you know what? Over the past decade or so, the college down the street, they've been very careful during their lectures in February to invite every year one or two preachers who would fall in that category to come and to speak in some venue. And I tell you, I've enjoyed that very, very much. And it's been interesting to me because as I've listened to some of these men down the street, you know, when I listened to Dee Bowman, I listened to Paul Earnhardt, when I listened to Sewell Hall and Bill Hall, when I listened to Bob Owen, what's been interesting over the past years is I've heard them speak down the street that all of those men, it was like they marshaled their physical and mental energy and they turned back the clock. And it was like listening to them years ago. But I also heard an older gentleman one of those years who really struggled. And the next day, a young preacher said, "Hey, what was the deal with that old man last night?" And the answer to that was, "You know what? Listening to that old man was sweeter to me than any candy you could have ever offered me. And I could have listened to him read the phone book last night, and it would have been fine with me." You see, that young preacher, he saw an old man whose mind was no longer sharp. He was not social media savvy. He was no longer widely used among our brethren as he had been in the past. But when I looked at him, I saw a mentor and a friend and a man of God and a teacher of literally thousands and an encourager without end. What do we see when we look at others? Simon the Pharisee looked at this woman and saw something completely different than Jesus. And so the end of the story is this. Jesus said, "Simon, let me be really clear about this. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She is loved much." By the way, he didn't say that to Simon. He didn't say, "And Simon, by the way, your sins are forgiven too." Nope. Because he wasn't broken. He wasn't there yet. And then in verse 48, Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And he concluded his dialogue with her with these words, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I want to end with this morning. I want you to listen very, very carefully, because sometimes what we read in our English Bibles misses the nuance of what was said in the first century. And so Jesus said to the woman, "Go in peace." To us, that sounds like a very simple little benediction, doesn't it? Okay, now, go your way. Go in peace. But that isn't what he says. Literally, he says, "Go into peace." And don't miss the nuance in that. That Jesus says, "Look, your sins are forgiven you. So what I want you to do when you leave this place, go into peace." He opened a door for her to have a new life, a life she had never experienced before, a life of peace. I want you to go into newness of life. That's what happens when Jesus looks at us and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know, maybe he added a little addendum that he did in John 8 to the woman who had been taken in adultery, "Go in peace and go and sin no more." Maybe he gave her that reminder. But don't miss, ladies and gentlemen, that he says, "Look, I'm giving you the chance to go into a new life." And I would just ask you this morning whether you've had that experience or not. And if you haven't, you can have it today. Because when we come up out of the water of baptism, we rise to walk. What were the words? "In newness of life, go into peace." If that's you this morning, we can help you. We hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's...